contains a picture of the development of history from the time of the apostles to the return of Jesus. But it doesn't start like that. After the introductory first chapter, there's a collection of seven short letters, each one addressed to a different ecclesia, each one giving an exhortation to that ecclesia. And these letters are the first main element of the book, so they should be seen as the most important part of what the book is about. And it's those letters that I want us to look at now. So they're not arranged in subject order. They're arranged in the order that the message was carried. The messenger would walk along a Roman road or ride along a Roman road, and it'd start off at Ephesus and he'd go along until he reached the end of the road. And there was a junction and he could go back along a different road and he ends up at Laodicea. And if you look at the order that you would visit the towns along those roads, that's the order in which they appear in the Revelation. So for the purpose of an exhortation, you can take them in any order you choose. It's just a geographical point. Now, the other thing about them is that they're all written to a common format. There's a common standard to which they're arranged. So first of all, the letter to Ephesus, and from there we can see this pattern. So if you go to the Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, you get this pattern. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So all the letters begin to the angel of the ecclesia of wherever it happens to be. Right. The angel in this case would be the messenger. Think of it in those terms. Presumably the recording brother. So he's inviting you to think of your recording brother as an angel there. He then goes on with a title of Jesus, and you have a message which is written by John but comes from Jesus to be sent out. Second element begins, these things saith, which is then followed by a description of Jesus. It's often a subtle connection between that description and what follows on in the letter. And then if you go to verse 2, again, the phrase that appears in all the letters, I know your works. Well, it's a reminder, if we need it, that the Lord knows the things that the ecclesias do, and he knows their motivation. And the section there will then contain a summary of the situation in that particular ecclesia. Positive points first, negative points second. And that's usually followed by an exhortation that says what to do next in order that the ecclesia should continue as a light stand for God's truth. Go on to verse 7. There's two more elements there which occur. Well, they could happen in either order. The first of them is to him that overcometh. In this case, it's the second one, the one who conquers. And the other phrase you get there is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the to him that overcometh, there's a description of one of the rewards of the kingdom of God. And the other one is a reminder there to emphasize that while the letters are originally specific to their recipients, the exhortation in them is a general lesson for everyone. So two of the ecclesias are suffering persecution. So I want to look at these, at least one of them anyway, the Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Says here, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It says, don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So it's an ecclesia which would appear to be in a bad way. The persecution has led to an apparent poverty, but in the important matters, they are rich. The persecution is going to grow worse. Some of them are going to be put in prison for their faith, and tribulation is going to last for a significant time. The text says 10 days. It's the Revelation. It's a book of symbol. It's probably symbolic of a rather longer period of time, but the exhortation, the sort of encouragement here for the ecclesia, that it is a period that comes to an end. The exhortation then comes in verse 10. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He starts off, I suppose, at the beginning of verse 10, saying, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So it's an imperative, fear not, don't be afraid of the more severe troubles to come. Carry on proclaiming the gospel. Carry on living the life. Keep on meeting to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Smyrnans might have found the phrase, be faithful unto death, a little bit grim, because for some, that was what they were going to face. And they were going to face it only a short time later. But the promise to those that overcome is very relevant. Even though they might face the first death only too soon, they were not going to be hurt by the second death at judgment. Now, the other ecclesia that was faithful in the face of persecution was Philadelphia. And here, the persecution, if anything, was worse than it was in Smyrna. Maybe it wasn't that much worse particularly, but it lasted for longer. And if we go to the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, you've got the summary there of the situation. So the Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which none is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So they're enduring in the face of persecution, and it's going to bring its reward in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So there we have two ecclesias. We have Smyrna and Philadelphia, and they set the standard for ecclesias to follow, to keep the faith to keep up an active work to proclaim the truth, even in the face of opposition. Those are our examples. And the question we have to ask ourselves is how we measure up against that standard. Now, there's a third letter to an Ecclesian that's undergoing persecution, but this one doesn't measure up to the standard of the other two. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verses 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So this Ecclesia had to face up to an even more intense persecution than the others. Antipas was a faithful martyr. It means he was killed. He gave a witness to Jesus Christ, and he was killed because of it. But the Ecclesia in Pergamum is still failing because it has compromised the gospel. Verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So while the main ecclesia is giving a witness to the gospel, it's also supporting a group within it who are teaching a paganized version, that of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. And for the ecclesia, the imperative is there in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, repent." The case at Thyatira was, if anything, even worse. If you go on to verse 18, excuse me. Verse 18, he says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So just as Pergamon had compromised with the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, so had Thyatira given a power base to Jezebel. Jezebel claimed to be a prophetess. She's teaching and spreading her falsehood from that ecclesia. And from what one reads here, she was teaching something which incorporated the surrounding pagan philosophies, which taught sin and open fellowship with idols. But even at Thyatira, there were some who were acceptable to God. Verse 24 says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." So you can't judge merely from membership or of an ecclesia. While the ecclesia in general had corrupted God's word, there were some to whom Jesus could say, "Hold fast." Now the remaining ecclesias appear at first sight not to have done anything wrong, but they receive a condemnation as bad as those who had corrupted the truth. So Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So what's going on there? It seems as though the ecclesia at Sardis had eased off. So they were relying on a past reputation rather than present behavior. They were keeping things ticking over. They had a good turnout at the breaking of bread. The fraternal was doing well. The Sunday school was going fine for the children of brethren and sisters, but there's no action. There's no effort to proclaim the truth. There's no building up of the faith. There's no independent study of God's word. Everything that's done is internal. And the verdict is there, verse 2 again. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The Laodiceans had the same problem, but they took it to an extreme. So verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So if Thyatira was complacent, Laodicea was apathetic. They went through the motions of being an ecclesia, but they had no enthusiasm for the message of the gospel. They had no initiative in proclaiming the word. They had no determination to stand out for the truth. The attendance of the Bible class and lecture was poor. The special efforts were done by numbers to a tired old formula. The only activities which had any enthusiasm behind them were their social activities, and their condemnation is strong. Now, what's significant about Laodicea is that, like Thyatira, they were unaware of their condition. Verse 17, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so you may see. So both Laodicea and Thyatira were respectable meetings in good standing, but both were in danger of being rejected by God. But even so, a road is open for them to pull back from their state of inaction. Verse 20, behold, says Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So inside, they look like a thriving meeting. Outside, there's Jesus knocking at the door, wanting to be let in. Whether they would take the advice of Jesus would depend on whether they could see their problem, whether they could find the will to return to an active following of the gospel. And the last ecclesia I want to look at in this section is Ephesus, the first one in the Revelation. So that's back in chapter 2. And it looks like a faithful ecclesia. If you look to chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So it sounds a catalogue of all the right things. Describes an ecclesia with an enthusiasm for the truth, which puts its teaching into action. But even here, there's a problem. All those things are described in the past tense. They're things they have done. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Notice what it says exactly. It doesn't accuse them as being unloving. They haven't lost all their love, only their first love. And for an ecclesia, their first love must be, can only be, the love of the gospel. The gospel of God and of Christ Jesus. And they have lost this first love. They've grown weary in their faith. They were losing their enthusiasm for the gospel. And the exhortation comes in verse 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Ephesus must get back to be the ecclesia it was. It needs to retrieve the enthusiasm it showed. If not, the ecclesia will be removed from its place by Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that the seven letters are all in the same book. That means they all went out together with the messenger who took them round to the different ecclesias. At one time, there were brethren facing extreme persecution, even death in Smyrna, while in Sardis, they're living an ecclesial life which places no strain on them at all and leaves them complacent. At Pergamon, they were happily compromising with the pagans and turning their backs on the gospel. There's a spectrum of ecclesial situations and strengths from those who stood out in service to God and those who corrupted the truth or put no effort into it. So it's a useful exercise for us to try and work out where we would put ourselves in the seven ecclesia. Whichever is nearest to us. And then to look at the imperative for that ecclesia. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Of course, that's the purpose of this meeting. And he ends up, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.
Thank you, Brother John, for your words to us this morning. Now our thoughts turn to the upper room, where we read that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Before we shall partake of the bread, we shall give thanks through Brother David Fry, please.
Almighty, all-wise, glorious Heavenly Father, Father of light, we bow our heads once more to reflect upon that moment to consider thy son and that sacrifice, to acknowledge that flesh that was pierced, to acknowledge our covenant and our promise that we made to thee, Father. For Father, as we now partake of this bread, the bread which we ask thee to bless, we renew our covenant. We acknowledge our failings. We place them before thee and pray for forgiveness. Acknowledging, Father, that as we partake of this bread together, we are an ecclesia of like precious faith. Acknowledge our prayer, Father. Hear it in thy dwelling place. For thou always hears our prayers if we offer them through the one we remember, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
The apostle then continues, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So before we partake of the wine, we shall give thanks through Brother David Rees, please.
Our merciful Heavenly Father, we seek once more your presence through the Lord Jesus as we continue to reflect and to remember the great sacrifice which was made for us, that of the giving of the life of the Lord Jesus. We think of his perfect life, which provides an example for us all in how we should live in service before you. And we thank you for the wine, which reminds us of his shed blood, given in willing obedience to take away the sin of the world. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life in order that each of us before you now has hope of life to come in your kingdom. May that time come soon, O Lord. And as we wait, help us each one, we pray, to be strong and steadfast in our faith as we look in faith and in confidence for the day of our Lord's appearing. So bless us, Lord, now as we take of this wine and accept our prayer and our praises through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'd like to thank all the brethren who have helped us this morning in this service, as well as Brother John Wayne, who will conclude our meeting in prayer after we've sung hymn 264. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Hymn 264.